It's a wonderful opportunity that we have as a body of believers and visitors to come and remember our Savior, his death, his burial, his resurrection. What a tremendous gift we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. We sang about it this morning. I just want to read this last verse of one song that we sang, Christ Arose. It says, death cannot hold his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Resurrection, you see, is about power. Resurrection is a dangerous message. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ has turned over the world, turned it on its head. We, his people, are the ones that are to proclaim that message to a lost and dying world. I'm going to say, he is risen, and you say, he is risen indeed. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. I have a few folks that I've asked to read some Bible verses. We are in John 19 as far as our study through the Gospel of John. We will take a section out of John 19 and then move into a few other sections as well. And our primary focus is going to be on the resurrection, a dangerous message. Dangerous message. So could we read, please, somebody start reading by John 19, 4 through 8. Then before he reads, let me get that whole order so everybody knows. Next after that will be Matthew 28, 11 through 15. And then Matthew 21, 42 through 44. And Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. And then we will close by Romans 1, 16. All my readers ready to go? Pilate was afraid. He's the governor. He was a fierce man, not often given to fear. He had no problem murdering others. But Pilate was afraid. Because when he looked at Jesus, as bloody as he was, with a thorn of crowns on his head, yet when they said that he was the Son of God, there was something that resonated with Pilate, and he was afraid. Let me give you the context here. Okay, Jesus has just risen from the dead. All right? The guards had fallen back in fear. Now the guards are heading to the city to report the things that had happened to all the chief priests and rulers who had crucified Christ. Think about this scene. Think about how amazing it must have been for someone to rise again from the dead, someone who they had crucified, someone who was beaten to a pulp. They put him in a tomb. They sealed the tomb. They put Roman guards at the front of the tomb, and now the stone was rolled away. The guards were on their faces in fear, and this story is taken to the religious leaders. Now, wouldn't it have been a great opportunity for them to say, we were wrong? I mean, all the evidence that they needed was there. These fierce Roman soldiers saying, we fell back in fear because he is alive. And they said, no, don't tell that story. Say that his disciples, friends, just came and stole the body. Why? Because they were fearful of their own position of power. And they did not want this story spreading around that Jesus is the Messiah, because they then would lose all the power that they had over the people. They were fearful. The resurrection is a dangerous message. All right, so there are two choices we have to Jesus Christ. We have the choice, number one, to fall down upon him. We embrace him as Lord. We see that who he is, what he did on the cross, and his power in the resurrection, and we fall down. And when we fall down upon him, we are broken. It's not a pretty picture. It's not that he just helps us live our lives better. It's not that he helps our marriage and our finances. We are broken when we fall on Christ. Because we are rebels that need to be broken. We need to be changed. That is a choice. And the other choice is this: to allow the risen Lamb of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who now has sealed victory over death, sin, and hell, to refuse him and reject him is the other choice. And when we do that, the Bible says we then are crushed. Crushed. Because the resurrection is a dangerous message. The fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a gracious thing to fall into his mercy. It is a beautiful thing. It's a thing you can find great love and mercy and grace. But if you reject him and refuse him, how fearful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms everything that the Bible has said about him is true. Because it's a dangerous message. We have a decision we have to make. It is not okay just to be ambivalent about the ministry and message of Jesus Christ. And so let's get into it this morning. Many of us who are Christians are probably angry about how the world has commercialized our holidays with Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and the like. But should we really expect those who do not know the love of Jesus or have not received forgiveness of sins to act any differently? No, not at all. But we should expect something different from the church. And yet, I think that the church has dropped the ball when it comes to the remembrance of Christ in his life and in his ministry and his death. I think we have softened it. I think we have made it easy for people to consume. We have made it palatable for people and comfortable for folks. And I understand why we do that. We want people to listen. We don't want people to be angry and upset. But the message of the resurrection, the message of the gospel is a dangerous message. And that is what makes it relevant in our culture. Not because it's like our culture, not because it's similar to the ideas that we see around us, but because it's vastly different. That is why it stands up in the marketplace in the ideas of men. Let me give you an example. I really can't count how many times I have heard or seen the story of Christmas. From messages in church, from dramas and plays in church, little kids, adults, passion plays, from things on TV, Hallmark, cards, Easter cards, right? Christmas cards. Okay, so in VeggieTales, right? You've seen it. Anybody seen it in VeggieTales or sock puppets? I mean, it is all over the place, and I am thrilled to see the message of the Christmas story being shared in any way it can be. However, when you tell a story over and over and over again, what tends to happen is we tend to soften down the rough and difficult edges of it. We soften them. We smooth them over. We make the Christmas story, you see, family friendly. Think in your mind of a nativity scene, a normal nativity scene that you just saw last Christmas, or the nativity scenes that you always see. What do you see? Well, you see the little manger nicely with the hay nicely placed in it, and then you see Mary and Joseph well-dressed, sitting around, peaceful, restful, clean, like they just got out of the shower, and there they're sitting around the baby Jesus. Yeah, laying there in the manger, right? And then if you look at the stable area, it is pristine, spotless, clean, right? A farmer's delight. And the animals are well-fed and sparkling as well. Everything is just perfect. It makes you want to say, wow, it really wasn't that bad to be born in a barn and have a feeding trough as your bed. That sounds kind of cool. And so the Christmas story then, from in our perception, becomes a nice, sentimental story that we remember as we're drinking a cup of eggnog. But sentimental stories, folks, will do nothing for the despair of our soul. Niceties does not help out with the rottenness of our sin. And the story, the Christmas story, the story of Christ's birth was anything but nice. Jesus, God of very God, emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, came as a baby in a manger, in a barn or a cave, like a real barn or a cave, with flies buzzing all over the place, with manure and mud on the ground, with the stench of dirty animals filling the air. Kind of kick out the slop from the feeding trough, and I'm sure Mary did the best job she could putting a little hay down. But there the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of the universe, there he lay in all that stink and filth and dirt. And a few days later, where do we find him? Fleeing to Egypt as an undocumented immigrant because Herod came to Bethlehem to kill all the infants. And he did kill them all. That's not a nice story, but it's a powerful story. It's a real story. It's a scandalous story. And it's a dangerous, so dangerous story that it can change me from the inside out. I can go from being a rebel to a saint, a sinner to a child of God. I needed something like that to change me. I don't know if you're going to get anything out of this. I was listening to, Pandora or something like that, and there was a reggae song that came on. And I just listened to it, and it just blew my socks off. And so I want you to try to get what this song is trying to say. But listen. Listen to the powerful words of this song. This name of the song is Baal. And the later on in the song, I'm not going to read the whole thing, he defines Baal as our greed and covetousness. The lyrics go like this. Baal, Baal, Baal. Oh, Baal. Baal will cause your downfall. You will fall down in your hole. Then you'll find you've lost your soul. In the manger, in the manger, oh, in the manger, there is big danger. You have crucified your sacred king. Now, you don't have anything. Jesus entered a world that was dirty and sleazy. You see, we don't serve a God who tiptoes through our uncleanness and sin. He steps right in to the muck of it all. When Carol was gone a couple weeks ago, she was gone for about 10 days. And everybody continued to do. The kids really were helping out a lot. But one of the things that it was hard for the kids to help out was is when Rose filled their diaper. Okay, we can imagine, right? So here it was, I'm out doing it, and then somebody would say, Oh, Rose! And she'd be standing out in the living room, and there'd be four or five kids and me gathered around. And everybody knew what had just happened, okay? And all of us are looking at her saying, something needs to be done. She needs a clean diaper. And we're looking around at each other, but nobody wants to step in and do it. Finally, somebody will volunteer. Somebody steps in and does the job. Jesus stepped right in because we needed a Savior who would be willing to bear our filth so that we could live. And he stepped right in. There is no filth that you may think that you have that is too great for our Savior. He will step in. He will remove it. He will clean you. He will save you. The story of Jesus, as we know, culminates in the resurrection in which we celebrate this morning. And I think you can already get the taste of it from this morning's message that the resurrection is much more than just pastel colors, choir songs, and sunrises. The resurrection was powerful. It was real. It was scandalous. And it was necessary. It sealed our redemption. It gave us the life that we then follow Christ, not only free from death, but into life everlasting. It was right for the religious leaders and Pilate to be afraid of the Son of God. All authority and power were in his hands. And when he rose again from the grave, there was no more questions about who he was. And everything he said was true. And if you chose to reject the things that he said, then you face the judgment of Hebrews. And so they had every right to be afraid. Can we read again, please, those who had it? John 19, 4 through 8, and Matthew 28, 11 through 15. Once again, see the fear of those who were in power, the religious power, the political power, cultural power, in great fear of the risen Lord. Right fear of God produces truth and honesty. The wrong fear of man and the wrong fear of God produces lies. Lies. This is not the first time we see the mighty shaking in their sandals as we see them here, the religious leaders and the political leaders. There are other times throughout history, throughout the Bible, that we see the mighty shaking in their sandals. Let me read to you a quote, and I'm going to ask you guys this question. What is the story behind this quote? See if you guys can figure it out. This is the quote. The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people, listen, are melting in fear because of us. The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. Context, what's the story behind this? Anybody know? Yes. Very good. Joshua, exactly. Joshua's about ready to cross over the Jordan River into the promised land with 2.5 million Israelites, 600 men of war. All right? So the people that were fearful were the mighty, fierce people of Jericho. Jericho had this mighty wall, the fierce warriors, and they really lived in peace, and they lived in comfort and relatively without fear behind that great big wall. But now they are shaking in their sandals, melting in fear, even the warriors behind that wall. Why? Because Israel's coming. What was so special and mighty about Israel that would make these warriors shake in fear? It must have been Samson, right? Samson, right? I mean, this guy is kind of like John Cena. He's got like the strength, muscle of John Cena and the moves of Chuck Norris, right? It must have been Samson, right? No, Samson's not even born yet. Well, then it was their military advancements. They had the Zion drone and the Tomahawk missiles, and they heard all about him, and boom, they were full of fear. Is that it? No, what was it? It was the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of Israel. That is why they were full of fear. They were not afraid of the 600,000 fighting soldiers. They were afraid of the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember how they crossed the Jordan? Does anybody remember how the nation of Israel crossed the Jordan? Maybe some of you learned that in Sunday school class. So they have the Ark of the Covenant. The priests, right, have the Ark of the Covenant. They walk up to the raging Jordan River after all the rains. It's raging, overflowing its banks. And they walk up to the Jordan River, and as soon as the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant touch the water with the feet, the water rolls back. How far does it roll back? Do you know? 12 to 15 miles back. 12 to 15 miles back. And where was the nation in Israel standing as the ark was entering into the water there? I know, we just talked about this. You can't answer that question. Where were they standing? Because if I was there, I would have wanted to been right there. You know, I would have wanted to have my feet in the water a little bit, having some popcorn. I want to see the mighty miracle of God, right? So where was the nation of Israel? They were a half a mile back, over a half a mile back, 1,000 yards away, because the Ark of the Covenant was there, and if they were any closer, they would have perished. So I looked up online. I wanted to get a picture. I wanted to get a picture that kind of shows the scene. None of the artists do this right. None of them do. I'm CEF folks. I want you to find a picture of the Israelites crossing the Jordan that actually says, that pictures what happened. So the ark is in the middle. The water is 15 miles back. So dry from as far as the eye can see on both sides. The very water from the ground was pulled right up. And so it was completely dry. And then when the Israelites came to cross, they did not cross right next to the ark. They had to stay 1,000 yards away. So there they were, 2.5 million people, like with the eye, the pupil of the eye was the Ark of the Covenant, and they surrounded it, crossing the Jordan to the other side as they flowed around into the Promised Land. And you better believe that Jericho heard that story as fast as email could travel. And they were behind that wall, shaking in fear. Here's the question. What was so special about the Ark of the Covenant that would cause so much fear, not only in the outside, but among the people of God themselves? What was it? It contained the Shekinah glory of God, did it not? The very special presence of God was in that ark. Okay, let's move up 3,000 years. And let's look at that babe in the manger again. And let's look at that healer, the gentle healer that walked the streets of Galilee. And then look at that Savior who died on the cross and that man who stepped out of a tomb. He contained the very presence of God, right? Much more than that, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that in him is all the, listen to what I'm saying here. This is right out of Scripture. In him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the eternal fullness of God that would make any of us explode, dwelt within this man, Jesus. Certainly, he gives us cause to fear. Again, I want you to read, please, whoever has Matthew 21, 42 through 44. Can you read it slowly? Listen to what Scripture is saying about the decisions you see we need to make. So we have this Christ who now has verified who he is, the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, Son of God. He verifies that. He comes out of the tomb alive. And now we have a decision to make. What are we going to do with him? Ignorance is not an option. Ambivalence is not an option. Complacency is not an option. We must make a decision about Christ. Okay, you come to Christ. You come to Christ, all right? If you're coming to Christ and the Lord is doing a work on your life, then you need to say to yourself, I am willing to be broken to pieces. I have no other options. My sin is great. My righteousness is as filthy rags before the Mighty One. There is nothing I can do to bring about my redemption or my salvation, my freedom of guilt, my freedom of sin. There's nothing I can do. I need a radical change. I need some explosive power to change me from the inside out. And so I fall on Christ, willing to be broken in pieces, or the only other option is to be crushed by the one who died to save you. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, read that, whoever has it. Paul had every reason to be, in his humanity, had every reason to be ashamed of the gospel. In his humanity, we all have every reason to be ashamed of the gospel. A mighty king, naked and bleeding on a cross, is the way to our redemption and to our victory? Spit upon, slandered, mocked, punched in the face? That is the pathway to victory? You see, his teachers told them that this was blasphemy, this talk, this cross talk, that the Messiah, the glorious Messiah, the glory that dwelt within the Ark of the Covenant that they wouldn't even look upon. Are you telling me that the way that his road on the earth was one to be ridiculed, mocked, shamed, and to hang naked on a cross? No, that is blasphemy, they would say. Paul had every reason, from his teacher's perspective, to be ashamed of the gospel, and from his peers' perspective, those who treasured strength and courage and might, how is that a display? Hey, he dies. He's crucified as a criminal. Where's the victory in that? And his humanity had every reason to be ashamed of the gospel. But he says he was not, because he had fallen on Christ, was broken to pieces, and had come to understand the great power in the gospel. That word power in verse 16 is the same Greek word where we get dynamite from. Dynamite. For I'm not ashamed of the dynamite of God. I'm not ashamed of God's word. It is the dynamite of God, I should say. You know anything about dynamite? What is dynamite? Anybody know what the two main components of dynamite are? Nitroglycerin, clay, sawdust. It's to try to make it stable, right? But if it's not well taken care of, dynamite can be very, very dangerous. Nitroglycerin is very, very unstable. Don't think for a minute that the gospel is safe. It's not safe for any of us. If we come to him and we embrace him as Savior, we are going to be radically changed. So much so that our friends don't recognize us and maybe don't want to hang out with us anymore. Maybe even that's true about our family members. It's a change agent. And for those who reject it, hell and destruction awaits. It is not safe. It's dangerous. It's the power of God. Yet, often in our culture, what we want to do with the gospel is we want to make it palatable to our neighbors and friends. And I understand that. We want them to be able to listen to the story of Jesus. And so we want to soften it a little bit so that we can get through it all without them saying words like, that's not tolerant. That's not politically correct. That's exclusive. That's mean. And so we want to fluff it up. We kind of pop culture little things. Because what we're trying to do is we want it to make it relevant to people so that they will hear it and give it a listen. But what makes the gospel relevant is not because it's similar to what the world offers. It's because it's a scandal. It's shocking. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of the word of God or the gospel, he says this, the word of God or the gospel is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose. It will defend itself. Our job is just to tell the pure gospel the way it's said in Scripture. And I know it's offensive at times in what it says. It's because we all need to be offended because we're rebels in our sin. And we know it because if we're not saved, we understand the despair of our soul, the guilt of our soul, but we try to remedy it with short-term fixes. Whether it's drinking, whether it's watching movies or whatever it may be, whether it's however we try to do it, these short-term fixes. But none of them work because we need a radical change. Finally get to the place where we understand that all this surface stuff doesn't work, then we turn to the radical choices. And the gospel stands high above them all as the one that actually is true. See, it's more than just understanding that we're sinners. I know that that's an important thing, you know, that a message that we like to say when we're sharing the gospel with someone, we'll come up to them and say, do you know that you're a sinner? We're all sinners. And we might just jump in them right away and say that. Did you know that you were a sinner? We're all sinners, right? Again, we're trying to soften that a little bit, aren't we? How would you feel if your father, mother, brother, son, daughter was dying of cancer and the doctor came in and said, your son has cancer. Well, we all kind of have cancer. You wouldn't want that treated lightly, would you? You want him to be very serious about such a serious topic. See, the real issue when it comes to our sin is not the recognition of a fact that we are sinners. I would say everyone in here would say, yeah, you know, there are things that I do that are wrong. Not like my neighbor, right? Maybe we would say, I'm better than so-and-so or so-and-so. We'd compare ourselves. But when we get right down to it, yeah, okay, we're sinners. I think if you went to the devil and you asked him if he was a sinner, he'd say, sure. In fact, if you're asking me, I think I'd do a pretty good job at it. The issue is, has God done such a work in your life where the sin that you once loved, now you hate? And the Christ which you once rejected, now you love? You see, that work of God in your heart, that's the question. Is there something alive going on in here? That's what you need to bring you to a point of salvation. I kind of like the way Ray Comfort, if you know Ray Comfort at all, does it. And he starts off, you know, pretty simple, and he'll ask somebody, he'll come up to folks, strangers, and sometimes I'm wondering why nobody's ever like. But anyway, he'll come up to a stranger and he'll say, "Hey, have you ever lied?" And some will say, well, yeah, okay, I lied. Maybe as a kid. Did you ever steal? Have you ever stolen anything? Maybe as a kid, took a cookie, everything. You ever steal anything? Sure, yeah, I stole some stuff. Have you ever used God's name in vain? Well, yeah, a couple times here and there. And we're talking about the people who kind of see themselves as good. This is how they responded. Others just say, oh, yeah, every day. You ever look at a woman lustfully? Yeah, well, yeah, I guess so, yeah. He then says, well, you just sat and told me that you're a lying, thieving, blasphemer, adulterer. That's not what I said. It weighs a little heavier. We don't want that when we're talking with people about the God. We don't want anything to weigh on them. But folks, it needs to weigh on them a bit for them to see how wonderful the gospel is. See, the glory of the gospel is the fact that it saves sinners, wretches, rebels, not just people who need a little help along the way, not folks who need, you know, a little wisdom so they can be more successful at life. No, it's people who are completely ruining themselves. And he comes and changes it all. All right, quotes from Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher, as we close. A couple thoughts on each. Interesting stuff. He says he struggled with his faith. He was a believer, but he struggled in his faith. And I think a lot of us do, so we can maybe understand. He said this. He says, we pretend to be unable to understand the Bible. We pretend to be unable to understand the Bible because we know that we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obligated to act accordingly. So what do? Well, there's lots of translations, lots of interpretations. I don't know about that. It isn't real. I'm not. For God so loved the world that he gave his own. Oh, there's a lot of ways that could be meant. For the wages of sin is death. Well, I'm not sure about that. There could be another way of seeing that. We pretend to be unable to understand the Bible because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obligated to act accordingly. Think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Completely disillusioned, mournful, fleeing disciples, days after the resurrection, began proclaiming with great boldness and power that Jesus is alive from the dead. And even with the lies that the religious leaders were spreading, there was no evidence at all that could support those lies. And yet people continue to try to get some theories, all these theories that they have of what really happened instead of Jesus rising from the dead. Maybe these aren't just sincere questions. Maybe it's just a desire to distract themselves from the heart of the gospel and the implications of the gospel. Anybody ever been to Jerusalem? Anybody ever see the empty tomb? I think that over top of the tomb, where they say is the empty tomb, of course we don't know for sure, but let's just say over top of the empty tomb, I think there should be a sign that reads, "Enter at your own risk." Because if you grab a hold and you hear the gospel message and you get in tune with what God has done with you through Christ, you enter into that, it will change you. You either will come out a lover of Christ Jesus or you will be angry. Over this last weekend, we went to the memorial service for my wife's father who had died. And I met a young man there who was like one of the, you know, there aren't too many young men that I think are like this, that are just really just nice guys. Most guys are not, I wouldn't say just nice guys. You know, they got too much of this going on. Oh, yeah. They're not just really nice guys. This guy was one of those few. I know a few like that. I call him the Michael Myricks because that's another one that we know. That's just a really nice guy. He's respectful. He's engaging in conversation. He will talk to little kids. He's not afraid to spend his time squatting down and talking to a two-year-old. I was watching him. I asked him, I said, where did you get this? How did you as a young man see that your family is so important to you that you make sure that you are taking care of your younger brother who's sickly? Why aren't you just doing your own thing? I got to talk to him a little bit more, and I asked him about his faith and asked him about church, and he said, well, what he really appreciates about the church that he grew up in was the fact that they taught a message that was open, that you could kind of interpret it however you wanted and that you could just take it however you wanted to go. And for this young man, the great tragedy of his life is his niceness, because he may be fooled into thinking that because he values family, because, which is a good thing, because he's nice to little kids, because he gives to charities, that in some way that will earn him a place in heaven. And so his very self-exaltation of, this is who I'm presenting to God. I am bringing myself, the good guy, the nice guy, to God. God is going to reject that. He only accepts Christ and Christ crucified. And so the very kindness of this young man is a stumbling block to him in his salvation. That's tragic. Kierkegaard again says this. Dreadful, and that he gets it right from Hebrews. He says, dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is even dreadful to be left alone with the New Testament. I just want to encourage you. Get into God's Word. It's a dangerous book. It's dynamite. It's explosive. If you understand that your life needs to be changed, get into the New Testament. It's scandalous. It's risky. But it is only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that you can have your guilt removed, your sins gone, to walk from being dead men to living. God is working in your heart this morning, today of all days, right? Is a great day to be saved. And those of us who are redeemed and have been in Easter services and Christmas morning Bible readings around the Christmas tree for years after years after years, please do not take the gospel lightly. And please do not soften it up for your neighbors. Give them the decency of telling the gospel the way that it really is, so that the weight of their own sin can rest upon them, so that the glory of Christ's gospel will be seen for what it truly is. Get into the New Testament. Don't take my word for it. See what the New Testament says about the gospel and about Christ. And do what it says. In Jesus' name.